Our text for this morning is Psalm 69. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this psalm is a psalm about zeal for God's house. Because, he says in verse 9, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, when we think about that whole idea of zeal for the house of God, in terms of the life of David, we see, of course, how great was that zeal of David. He brought the ark back to Jerusalem. He was the one who purchased the site for the temple at the time of his numbering of the people. He determined at one point in the course of his life to build himself the house of God, but was restrained by the word of the prophet coming to him. And finally, he made many preparations for the building of the house of God. He gathered many materials for that house, which Solomon then used when he actually began to build the house after David's death. He established the Levites in the various courses by which they would serve in the temple. And he also, of course, wrote many of the psalms that would be sung in the temple by the Levitical choir. In fact, I think we may say that this whole idea of zeal for the house of God was one of the two dominant motives of David's reign. The other being his desire to conquer Israel's enemies and extend the boundaries of the land of Israel to the extent promised by God to their fathers. David was driven by zeal for the house of God throughout his life. But this zeal of David for the house of God is not reflected just in his zeal for that physical dwelling place. It's also reflected in his zeal for the people who lived in that house of God. And we see that zeal coming out in this psalm as well. They persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Verse 26, or verse 6, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. And again in the last part of the psalm, verses 35 and 36, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servant shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. In this zeal for the house of God, David was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whose zeal for that house we read in John 2, verses 13 and following. When Jesus saw the buyers and sellers in his father's house, he drove them out, saying, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered at that time the words of this psalm, zeal for your house has eaten me up. But Jesus' zeal for that physical house of God was also simply an expression of his zeal for the spiritual house of God, as he showed to the Jews immediately afterwards when they questioned him about what he had done. And his answer to them was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He spoke, of course, of the temple of his body, but he spoke of the temple of his body in connection with the building of the spiritual house of God throughout New Testament years. So that's one of the dominant ideas then of this psalm, this zeal of the anointed of the Lord, of David, and of Christ himself for the house of God. But that zeal for the house of God is not the only thing expressed in the psalm. In fact, the dominant idea of the psalm is actually a complaint to God about the persecutions of his enemies. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And these two are connected in the psalm because, of course, that persecution of his enemies is directed against him exactly because of his zeal for God's house. So let's consider the psalm under the theme, praying for salvation from persecution because of zeal for God's house. Let's consider, first of all, the trouble described, verses 1 to 12. Secondly, the petitions made, verses 13 to 28. And finally, the praise promised, verses 29 to 36. We consider, first of all, then, the trouble described in verses 1 to 12. Now, we should note, of course, immediately that this first section of the psalm is not entirely confined to a description of the trouble. David does make a couple of petitions here. Save me, O God, is how the psalm begins, of course. And in verse 6, as we've already pointed out, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. But when you look at the rest of this section, verses 1 to 12, you will see that the rest of this section then is dominated by a description of the troubles in which he finds himself. And he describes those troubles, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, in metaphorical terms. He uses the figure of speech here of a drowning man. A man who is in deep water, water that comes up to his very neck. He's stretching his neck, in fact, in order to keep his mouth above the waters so that they do not overflow him. He cannot get out of those deep waters because his feet are stuck in the mire at the bottom of the water, and he can find no firm footing there at the bottom in order to lift himself above the waters or help himself to escape from them. And in the meanwhile, the waters are rising and rising further and further so that he is about to be completely overwhelmed. Furthermore, while he's here in these very deep waters about to be drowned, he has been calling out for help. He has called out for help for such a long time, in fact, that his throat is parched and dry. He can hardly speak anymore, and his eyes have failed while he looks for someone to come to his aid. He's peering around him, hoping to see that there is someone who is willing and able to come to his help, and he sees no one. Now, this description then of the drowning man that we have here in verses 1 to 3 is figurative for, let's understand that, figurative for the trouble that his enemies are bringing on him. This picture of floods and waters is a picture that the scriptures use frequently in this context of enemies. You find it, for example, in Psalm 124. Beginning at verse 2, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. And then notice how he switches to the same figure of speech in the next verse. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. And switches back again to literal description in verse 6. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. You find the same figure in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, in a very different context, but still with the very same idea. Then he said to me, this is the angel interpreting John's vision to him, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So this is a metaphorical description then of the trouble that his enemies have caused him. And so when he, in verse 4, goes on to a more literal description, he's not changing the idea at all. He's just simply using more literal language here about his enemies. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. There are a couple of things that we have to emphasize about that verse. First of all, his enemies are many and mighty. They are more than the hairs of his head. They are mighty. Who would destroy me? Secondly, they're enemies without cause. They're not enemies without cause in their own minds, of course. They would be able to justify to themselves and to their friends what they are doing to him. But David's point is that they are enemies without just cause, without any justification, therefore, for any proper defense for what they are doing to him. He puts that again in a figure of speech at the end of the verse, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. The idea there is that they're accusing him of crimes and making him pay the penalty of those crimes as if he had actually committed them, even though he has not. Their hatred and their enmity against him is entirely without justification. But now let's understand also, people of God, as we look at these first four verses, that the trouble that David is talking about here is not primarily a trouble which is physical. The threat here is indeed in part to his physical life, as it was many times throughout his reign and even prior to his reign. But the threat here, as David understands it, is a threat to his spiritual life. His enemies are particularly interested in separating him from his God, in destroying his hope of salvation, in bringing him down into everlasting destruction. And so he cries to God in his trouble, "Save me, O God." And he says in the second part of that same verse, "For the waters have come up to my soul." The Hebrew here is not neck, it is soul. The waters have come up to my soul. His soul is then metaphorically drowning. And it's important to understand that because David continues to use this language of his soul later in the psalm. For example, in verse 18, "Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Defend me because of my enemies." There is a threat to his spiritual life in these attacks of his enemies. And in this threat, he's calling upon God then for help, and God is not answering him. His throat is dry and parched with calling out to God. His eyes have grown dim while waiting for God to come to his help. And God has not yet come. The prevailing mood of the psalm then is set in these first four verses, and it is a mood of sorrow. We should notice that too about the psalm. This is not a mood here particularly of fear. It's not a mood of bitterness. It's not a mood particularly or mostly of complaint. It's not a mood primarily of anger against his enemies. He is simply overwhelmed with sorrow throughout here. And the whole tone of the psalm is one of sorrow. In verses 5 and 6, we find a sudden shift, and a shift that seems somewhat inexplicable in the context because he confesses his sin. Now, David has, of course, been crying to God for help in verse 4 especially, on the grounds that his cause is a righteous cause. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And yet here, in contrast to that idea of the righteousness of his cause, he confesses his sin. "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." Why would he do that? Well, I think, people of God, that it's very natural if we think about it in terms of ourselves. As we present any kind of righteous cause before God, we know when we come to God, even with a righteous cause, that we are not without sin. We see the faults and sins we have committed exactly in the defense of that cause sometimes. And so David is saying here to God, "You know all that I've done, also in sin against you, in this zeal for your house. You know all the faults I've committed. They're all before you. I do not try to hide them from you as if I am perfectly righteous, as if I have no faults in myself with which I can be accused, but I have left it in your hands to deal with those faults and sins. You know them all, and you can take care of them. But notice, too, that he is concerned with his own faults and sins, not just for himself, but also for others. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. He understands this intimate connection between himself and the rest of the people of God, the rest of the dwellers in God's house, and understands that his sins will have an effect on them, a negative effect on them. And he prays most urgently that God will not let those sins affect them, that God will not let his sins stand in the way of their seeking God and their waiting for God. Do not let them be ashamed because of what I have done. Do not let them who seek you be confounded because of what I have done. This is, of course, an effect that happens even more significantly because David is the anointed of the Lord, appointed by the Lord to lead the people, to guide them in the ways of God. And any sin which he commits is bound to have a correspondingly greater effect upon them. It's a point we should remember when we sin, that we can never sin, people of God, in isolation from the body of believers. It simply can't happen. Our sins have an effect on the rest of the members of the body of Christ. And when we sin and when we confess our sins, then we should make this our prayer. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. I think he's talking about the very fact that they will be ashamed in their waiting for God and confounded in their seeking for him. These are ones who love God, who wait for God, just as David himself was earlier waiting in this psalm. They are ones who want to be near God, but whose approach to God, whose drawing near to God, is hindered because of what David has done. We need to ask also, I think, how this applies to our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two possibilities here. One is that these words are not words which apply directly to our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as there are, for example, in Psalm 22, in the description of Christ's crucifixion there in that psalm, certain parts of that description which have nothing to do with us. They pierced my hands and my feet. They divided my garments among them. So we might also say here in this verse that Christ is not spoken of in these verses, that he is the sinless one and can make no confession of sin here. But the other possibility is a possibility that must also be considered, and that is that we must see our Lord Jesus Christ here during his earthly ministry standing with the rest of the people of God in God's worship and singing this psalm along with them. All the words of this psalm. O God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. He is then taking upon himself responsibility for their sins. He is becoming sin for them. And he is saying, these sins which they have committed, I take as my own. I bear them on their behalf. O God, do not let those who wait for you be ashamed because of me. He's taken the burden of their guilt and their sin upon himself. And he says there's nothing left for them to bear anymore. Therefore, don't let them be ashamed. Don't let them be confounded as they wait for you and as they seek you. I prefer that latter interpretation rather than the former. Let's turn then to verses 7 to 12. In these verses, David gives us a much more specific description of his sin, of his troubles, and much more specific details about his enemies. We find in these verses, first of all, that those enemies of David are within the nation of Israel, and even within his own family. He says in verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. And again in verse 12, those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Those who sit in the gate are the elders and leaders of the lands, those who go to the gates of the village or the town or the city or whatever it may be, and who sit there to pass judgment, to be available to those who need judgment in any case with their neighbors, and to consider among themselves what they must do for the well-being of their city and village, and so on. These are the leaders. And what are these leaders doing there? Are they considering righteous causes, seeking the well-being of the people of God? No, they are talking against the one who is righteous. But he's also afflicted by those who are the lowest in society, the drunkards, who make no positive contribution to the well-being of the city, who walk around the city being drunken, singing taunting songs about him. Even these drunkards consider him to be inferior to themselves. So the opposition to David then is coming from within his own people and even within his own family, as it was also for our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7. We have another example of the fulfillment of this in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 7 verses 3 to 5. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And these reproaches, that's the next thing we have to see. The primary thing that he objects to in the behavior of these fellow citizens and of these members of his family is that they reproach him. Notice how frequently that word is used in these verses 7 to 12. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Verse 9. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And again in verse 10, that became my reproach. They heap reproach on his head. Now reproach is, of course, not just taunting, but it is censure. It is blame cast on him. They are saying he has done things that are unrighteous and unholy, that he's worthy of condemnation. And these are false accusations. These are reproaches, actually, that have fallen on him because of his zeal for God's house. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. I have become a stranger to my brethren because zeal for your house has eaten me up. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. These are men who hate God first, and whose reproaches are first of all cast upon God, and then, because they hate God, cast also upon David himself. They make, in fact, of his spiritual exercises reason for reproach. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. So he's confessing his sins. He's weeping before God. He's clothing himself with sackcloth. He's fasting before God, afflicting his soul before God. And these men take that and turn it to a reproach against him, as if all this is hypocrisy and wickedness. So what we see here then is David in trouble, having many enemies, mighty enemies, enemies who hate him without a cause, who are threatening his spiritual life, his life with God, and his zeal for God's house. And he, at the same time, is crying to God and being left unheard. God does not come to his help. It's all the more remarkable then, people of God, that in verses 13 to 28, David makes very detailed and very urgent his crying to God for the help he needs. Let's consider those petitions there. Now, this section of the psalm falls into three stanzas or three parts. You have verses 13 to 18. This is petition for himself. Verses 13 to 18. Then in verses 19 to 21, in the center of the section, he describes his trouble again. More briefly this time, but he's going back again to describe his trouble. And then in verses 22 to 28, he makes petition against his enemies. He begins his petition for himself with the words, "But as for me." He contrasts himself with his enemies. His enemies make him a taunting song. Those who sit in the gate speak against him. "But as for me," he says, "this is what I do. My prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time." He comes to God, taking his trouble then to God, as we find, of course, over and over again throughout the Psalms. His particular emphasis here in this verse is that this is in an acceptable time, and I think that simply means that what David is doing here is not done too late. He's not waiting until his situation is so desperate that he doesn't know where to turn anymore. He has turn to God from the very beginning. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. He cannot be blamed then by anyone for waiting too long to call upon God. In the second place, notice that David cries very urgently in these verses to be heard. He uses that "hear me" three times. Verse 13, "hear me in the truth of your salvation." Verse 16, "hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good." And then again in verse 17, "hear me speedily." Notice also that David founds his petitions and his confidence in the Lord's answer on the Lord's goodness. That's in verse 13 as well. "O God, in the multitude of your mercy," or better, "in the multitude of your loving kindness, hear me in the truth of your salvation." And then if you go down to verse 16 again, "hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies." He founds his prayer and his confidence then on the goodness of God, the compassion of God to him in trouble, and the faithfulness of God's salvation. And in the context then of these cries to be heard and of this appeal to the goodness of God, he repeats his cries to be saved and repeats them multiple times. In verses 14 and 15, "deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink, let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood waters overflow, nor let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut its mouth on me." It's the language of verses 1 to 3 repeated again. But more urgently, more fully here, but it's just the same petition, basically, using different words over and over again. You see his desperation here. Do not turn away, he goes on to say in verses 17 and following. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. And this is, of course, also our Lord Jesus Christ crying out to his God in his great distress. As we've already noted, verses 19 and 20 to 21 describe his trouble again, but with a little different emphasis this time. First of all, he says, Lord, you know it all. I've laid it before you already in this song, but I did not even need really to lay it before you in order for you to know it. You know my reproach. Notice the repetition of that word again. My shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. They're not hidden from your eyes. You see who they are. You see what they are doing. You see the motivations of their hearts even. You understand fully everything that's going on here. Nothing is hidden from you. He focuses also on the internal effects of this persecution of his enemies. Reproach. Notice the repetition of the word again. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. He emphasizes his loneliness in his sufferings. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And he emphasizes again the hatred of his enemies for him, expressed again in a metaphor, a different metaphor, I think. For his food, they give him gall, something that would be at least bitter in his stomach, not something health-giving. And for my thirst, they give me vinegar to drink, something that would only increase his thirst rather than satisfy it. Their enmity against him is very great. But there is a literal fulfillment of those words of David in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew points us to that in chapter 27, verse 34. Where we read that they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. The hatred of his enemies then is very great. And so in verses 22 to 28, he turns to make petition against them. And those petitions are very strong. They culminate, in fact, in verses 27 and 28. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Don't let your salvation come to them, is basically what he says here. But notice also, people of God, that his concern here is not just for himself. This is not private vengeance he seeks. The primary reason he gives for these petitions is found in verse 26. For they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. God has struck these people. God has wounded them. These are his own people, but nevertheless, he has struck and wounded them, as he struck and wounded David at various times, and as he struck and wounded our Lord Jesus Christ. And these enemies do not sympathize, do not seek to comfort, do not try to alleviate his suffering in any way, but add to it. And not only do they seek to add to his suffering, but they extend their hatred to all those associated with him. All those whom God has wounded and all those whom God has struck. In fact, that the last line of that verse they talk of is really in Hebrew, they count the grief of those you have wounded. As if they're tallying it up to gloat over it and to make others aware of it. So they're heaping their abuse not only on the anointed himself, but also on those all associated with the anointed. And it is for their sakes that David makes these prayers against them. Now, there are many commentators, and even conservative commentators, for example, Alexander McLaren, who say of these words, these are not suitable for people of God in the New Testament. These are not words that are in the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who while he was being nailed to the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But look for a minute at Acts chapter 1. Verse 20, here Peter is proposing to the church of the New Testament prior to Pentecost, but nevertheless proposing to the church there in Jerusalem that they find a replacement for Judas. And he describes what happened to Judas when he committed suicide, verse 19, and then he goes on to say, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling be desolate and let no one live in it. Those words come from this psalm. So one of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ takes these words of David, these imprecations of David, and applies them to Judas. Notice again in Romans chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Here Paul is talking about unbelieving Israel and their refusal to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and about how God then rejected Israel because of their unbelief. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And then he goes on to quote, first from another passage, and then again from this psalm, from the imprecations of this psalm, verses 9 and 10, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. So it's clear in both of these passages that the prayers are directed against those who are hardened in sin, those who have willfully rejected the word of God, those who have expressed their hatred of God against his anointed and against the anointed one's people. Nevertheless, the apostles of Christ take those imprecations and apply them in the New Testament. It's not so easy to just dismiss them as appropriate for the Old Testament, but not for the New Testament. But they arise, people of God, out of love for God and out of zeal for the house of God. It's not personal vengeance he's talking about here, but about zeal for the house of God and the glory of God. Finally, we look at verses 29 to 36 and the praise promised. David again begins this section with the words, but I. It's the very same language used in verse 13 and there translated, but as for me. But as for me, I am poor and sorrowful. Again, he contrasts himself with his enemies and with what is going to happen to his enemies. And he says, I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. Notice, too, he goes back here to the language of verse 1, where he also used that word salvation. Save me, O God. And here, let your salvation, O God, set me up on high as his final petition. Let your salvation take me out of the reach of my enemies, and let it set me in the glory of your house. And then in verses 30 to 36, he begins his praise. In verses 30 and 31, that praise is personal. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. He will praise God. He will give thanks to him. God will find that more acceptable than sacrifice. And he will find it more acceptable than sacrifice, of course, because this is the heart of the sacrifice, this praise and thanksgiving, a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And if this wholehearted devotion is absent from the sacrifices, then the sacrifices are worthless. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. The line with which he closes his personal praise, which has horns and hoofs, is not irrelevant. The fact that the ox or the bull has horns means that it's an ox offered according to the law. The law required that the ox or bull be at least 3 years old. It would therefore have horns. And the word for hooves here is a word that refers to the cloven hoof of the clean animals. So he's saying this is a sacrifice offered according to the law, according to the requirements of the law. And yet his praise and thanksgiving are more pleasing to God than that sacrifice. In verses 32 and 33, the humble join him in his praise. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. They see what God has done for David. They rejoice for him. They also rejoice for themselves because God, they understand from what God has done for David that he will also do it for them. What he has done for his anointed, he will do for those who are associated with the anointed. Therefore, their hearts will live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. And in verses 34 to 36, the praise becomes universal. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. And why? Because God will build his house. The zeal of his servant will not be in vain. He will save Zion. He will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. All the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. This was important for David. We saw already how he was interested in his reign in building the house of God in Jerusalem and devoted much effort to that because he saw the need for it among God's people. But here he's maybe talking on the other side of the question, on the side of his conquest of Israel's enemies. Israel had come through hundreds of years just prior to David's reign of spiritual decay and attacks by enemies and opposition and trouble and so on. The cities must have been in disarray. Certainly the government of Israel was in disarray after the judges and after the reign of Saul. Everything was in a mess, in shambles. But David is convinced that God's cause will prevail and that God will nevertheless build his house, establish his people in the land he promised them, give to them the inheritance that belongs to them also and to their descendants forever. Those who love his name will dwell in it. The psalm then, people of God, ought to be a means to stir us up to increased zeal for the house of God. First, because we see an example of that zeal in David. We see not only the example of that zeal in our Lord Jesus Christ, but what that zeal of Christ has done for us. We imitate the example of David. We imitate the example of Christ in the power which he has given us by his own zeal. And it ought to increase in us confidence that the Lord will indeed build Zion, establish his people in the land that he has promised. He is full of loving kindness. His salvation is faithful. His tender mercies are towards his people. When we cry, he will hear. He does not always hear immediately, does not always give us what we ask when we would like to have it. But he is faithful who has promised. May God bless the proclamation of his word.